We open God's Word this morning to the middle of God's Word, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Some of you may remember about a year and a half ago, I preached through the fifth stanza of this great chapter. But this morning, we're going to be considering just the first stanza, the first eight verses. The first eight verses of Psalm 119. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, brothers and sisters, despite some of the words that we even heard this morning, some sad news. I want to ask you, what makes you happy? What gives you joy? What puts a smile on your face? There's a school of philosophy all the way back in ancient Greece that said, and even Aristotle said, that we all act for reasons, and we all act towards that which we think is good. We seek for the supreme good, that which is an end into itself. There's nothing higher than it. That is true happiness. Thomas Aquinas continued with this thought. It said that human beings do everything for an end, for a purpose. And happiness is that end. Even in the present day, a philosopher named Pharrell Williams states, "Because I'm happy, clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. Because I'm happy, clap along if you know what happiness is to you. Because I'm happy, clap along if you feel like that's what you want to do." Happiness is the truth. The supreme good is that which we want to do. And throughout human history, we know this, even before Aristotle. Men and women have sought to find what makes them happy, what gives them pleasure. They'll go to great lengths and stop at nothing to find what they think will make them happy, even if it's just for a fleeting moment, that it vanishes even as soon as they find it. But they never attain true happiness, do they? Finding something that makes you happy for one moment can even turn you to anger in the next. Well, where does this leave God's people? Where does this leave you as a child of God? What makes you happy? Is happiness our supreme good? What should make us happy and give us delight? Well, in this first stanza of Psalm 119 this morning, it gives us the answer to these questions as well as so much more. So think with me this morning about true happiness and how it is to be found in paths to be walked, in precepts to be kept, and prayers to be offered. And may you this morning be shown where true happiness is to be found, that it is found in our triune God, who has redeemed us and who has promised us eternal bliss with him in heaven for all of eternity. But before we begin, I need to briefly introduce this psalm. Psalm 119 has been called by many the great psalm. And it could be called that merely on its length. Not only is it the longest psalm in all of the Psalter, but it is indeed the longest chapter we have in all of the Bible. But even with its very long length, there's a structure, a central style that runs throughout this psalm. And it's an acrostic, as many of you probably know, where all eight lines of each stanza begin with the same Hebrew letter. Each successive stanza takes up the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. But these reasons aren't really why this psalm is called the Great Psalm. Hywel Jones states, Psalm 119 is therefore most worthy of being called the great psalm, and not only because of its complex form, but its central theme, which is that the Word of God provides all things necessary to life and godliness. It anticipates true Christianity in every way, and every Christian should give it his or her serious and regular attention. It is therefore a spiritual as well as a literary tour de force. We get to think a little bit this morning about what is necessary to life and godliness, as well as our own happiness. And first, we think about those paths that need to be walked. Now, many commentators have recognized a similarity between Psalm 119, what we read this morning, and the very beginning of the Psalter in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, both of these psalms begin with the same Hebrew word, which is translated in the ESV as blessed. And that is a true and a very accurate interpretation. But upon first glance, and when we hear those words, we might think in our mind of something that we need to do to be blessed, that we earn blessings for the Lord for our obedience in some way. But there's another way that we can translate this word, and that's simply by happy. Listen to the first three verses of our text translated in that way. Happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Happy are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. Puts a little bit of a different emphasis on this psalm, doesn't it? Instead of an idea of earning something before the Lord, now the emphasis is more on a good and healthy relationship with our God. And when the psalmist penned this psalm, he opened up his Hebrew thesaurus and pretty much used every word that he could find related to law. And throughout the psalm, eight different words are used to proclaim God's law, the many nuances and facets and the beauty of God's holy law. And we read six of these words just in the first eight verses of our psalm. Now, why did the psalmist go through so much trouble? Because God's law and walking in God's law made him happy. It made him feel blessed. Does it make you happy, Christian? And I hope by the end of this sermon, it will. You will be blessed by the Lord. Now, children, I know that it is sometimes hard to obey your parents. I know if your house is anything like mine, just one simple command causes whining, complaining, and even tears over something so easy. It's hard to do things to make others happy, isn't it? But when you do immediately obey what your parents tell you to do, it makes them happy. And you know what, children? I know it makes you happy too. When you make your parents pleased by what you do, that you are obedient to them. That's what the psalmist is telling us in these first few verses. That we're happy, that we feel blessed when we walk according to God's ways and not our own. Let's briefly look at some of these words that the psalmist uses for law in these first three verses. Verse 1 says, the law of the Lord. There, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, is used along with the covenant word for God's law, the Torah. The beginning of this psalm draws our minds into this covenant relationship that we have with our God. God is our covenant Lord, and he has the right to determine how we, his children, are to live. Now, especially at this time of Israel's history, they are in a very special covenant with the Lord. The Torah was the law of the land. It was what the people were to obey in every area of their life. Well, verse 2 uses another word, testimonies. And that directs our minds to the use of God's law as warning signs, reminding us there's a witness that can be used against us, that can testify against us if we disobey. We have no excuse for not knowing what God's word requires of us. Do you remember what the copy of the covenant was called when it was placed in the Ark of the Covenant? It was called the testimony. In fact, many times in scriptures, the Ark is called the Ark of the Testimony. God's law was to be a reminder to God's people of what they agreed to at Mount Sinai and elsewhere in the Old Testament. It could, and it would be used against the people in court. Now, if you're paying attention to this psalm, you may be troubled by some of the words the psalmist uses in this psalm. Blameless. Seek the Lord with their whole heart. Those who do no wrong. Well, that certainly doesn't characterize us, does it? We had to have a time this morning where we confessed our sins before the Lord. We heard God's law tell us how we are to walk, to keep in step with the Spirit, to not gratify the desires of the flesh. But we walk so often in those ways, don't we? We struggle by walking according to our old sinful nature. We're not being led by the Spirit of God. We're not walking according to the fruit of the Spirit. Well, we must not be able to be happy then, right? Well, it's important that we understand what the psalmist calls a man's way blameless, or that he does no wrong. He is explaining in a way that we as God's children are to be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord, striving with all we can, with all of our being, with all of our heart, to be blameless. We are to daily repent of our sins, to turn off of the path of the wicked back onto the path of the righteous. Sure, we're going to stumble. Sure, we're going to fall off that path. But as our catechism states, those converted to God with all seriousness of purpose do begin to live according to all, not just some, of God's commands. Calvin comments, when an uprightness is demanded of the children of God, they do not lose the gracious remission of their sins, which in their salvation alone consists. While then the servants of God are happy, they still need to take refuge in his mercy because their uprightness is not complete. In this manner, they are they who faithfully observe the law of God, said to be truly happy. And thus it is fulfilled that which is declared in Psalm 32, verse 2. Blessed are they to whom God does not impute their sins. That is what makes us happy, that God does not impute our sins. But what did it mean for Israel hearing this psalm? How were they to be happy as God's people? Well, this brings us to our second point, precepts to be kept. That's what the psalmist declares in verse 4. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. We heard in the first three verses that God's law was served as a testimony to the people, to guide them in their covenant relationship with the Lord. The psalmist also states that the people should be blameless, to seek God with their whole heart, and to do no wrong. And verse 4 picks up on this theme, that God's precepts need to be kept diligently. This term specifies the requirements that a superior puts on his subjects. That's truly what God was for his people, right? He was the supreme God. They were his servants, serving their covenant Lord. This is definitely a fitting context, then, for the psalmist to bring these words to God's people. Because God commanded that his requirements be kept. They weren't optional. They were to be kept diligently, or very much so. Deuteronomy 6, verse 17, clearly told Israel something similar so many years before. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. If Israel as a nation wholeheartedly, diligently walked in the law of the Lord, they were to be blessed. They were indeed to be happy. Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses, spell out very clearly how God was going to bless the nation when they faithfully obeyed the voice of the Lord. Those were to be very happy times for God's people. But on the other hand, Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." The passage goes on for the next 53 verses to explain in very detailed way what these curses were to be for God's people, what they were to expect if they were disobedient. Well, this is a struggle of Israel throughout the Old Testament. Times of happiness and blessing, times of struggle and curses. When they walked according to God's law, they were blessed. When they weren't, trouble, hardship came because of their disobedience. And where did that disobedience ultimately lead the people? They were cast out of the land. They're put into exile, just as God told them they would. It's clear that God was and he is serious about his law being kept. He is a just God. We see his judgments being enacted very quickly and decisively throughout the Old Testament. Yet we know that God was long-suffering. He was patient with his people. They deserved exile even before they came into the promised land. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and they probably could have stayed there as well. But God was gracious to them. He forgave the people. But there came a point when the land was so defiled that God had to remove them. Many scholars believe that a king of Israel, authored this psalm. Could have been David. It could have been another godly king of Judah. We're not sure. But there is a good reason why we can think that this was a king of Judah. Because these kings were to be intimately familiar with God's law. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 tells those future kings, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them." He was to write out by hand a copy of God's law. He was to meditate on and study on it every single day. Be intimately familiar with all that God commanded his people. And as king, how he was to guide the people. And since it probably was a king that wrote the psalm, our minds begin to think, well, which king could this have been? Which king of Israel's way was blameless? Which king truly sought the Lord with his whole heart? Who kept God's precepts diligently, let alone who did no wrong? Surely there are many kings that were wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord some of the time. But not even the great King David could fulfill all of God's laws perfectly all of the time. They all sinned. Every last one of them sinned before the Lord. Same with every single one of us. If we are to be truly and perfectly happy, we need to keep God's law truly and perfectly. No earthly king did, and neither can we. John Calvin directed us earlier to Psalm 32, verse 2. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Or maybe you're familiar with the older translation, "Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." That's what we need, brothers and sisters, when we come to a passage such as this, one that calls us to be blameless, calls us to do no wrong. We need the Lord to look at us as if we are blameless, as if we have done nothing wrong. Then we can be truly happy and blessed. But how does that happen? God is still just. He demands that there must be a full payment for sin by a human, but one who is also perfect. That's what God's law requires. Well, Jesus Christ is the only person who ever lived to whom this psalm ultimately points. He fulfilled perfectly all of the requirements of God's law. God required his precepts to be kept diligently, and Christ kept them perfectly. Every single one of them. Christ proclaimed in John 17 that he accomplished the work that God sent him to do. We call this Christ's active obedience. He actively kept all of God's law. But the amazing thing is that we can be identified as those persons in the psalm who are blameless, who have done no wrong, because we have been given Christ's righteousness. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21, the great verse. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, talking about Jesus Christ, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin, our imperfection, were laid on Jesus Christ. And what do we receive in return? Christ's perfect and holy righteousness. And when God looks to those who trust in Jesus Christ for their righteousness, it's as if we have been perfectly obedient, as Christ was obedient for us. Do you believe that? Or do you see yourself in this psalm as the one who is blameless, the one who does no wrong on their own? Well, if you do believe that, then I plead with the Lord to open up your eyes so that you can see your filthy rags, those rags that you're clinging to, those things that you think are blameless. They are in fact imperfect, so far from what God requires of us. Look to Jesus Christ, who will cover us with the garments of salvation. The one who never did anything wrong, the one who was perfectly blameless, will make us like him. Walking in the paths of the Lord, keeping his precepts diligently. Well, this leads us to the prayer and the remainder of this psalm and to our final point, the prayers to be offered. There's a turning point in verse 5 of this first stanza. Maybe you heard it as we were reading. The beginning of this psalm, the first four verses, are in the third person plural, talking about God's people in general. Beginning in verse 5, the psalmist moves to the first person singular, speaking these words about himself. And most of the psalm is like this, the first person singular. It's very easy then for us to put these words on our lips as well, as we pray to the Lord. We should do that so often with many of the psalms. Make them our prayer, asking the Lord to see us as well this way. Now, there are three parts to this prayer in verses 5 through 8. Let's briefly look at this prayer, the plea, followed by the promises, and finally, a petition of the psalmist. First, the plea. The psalmist in verse 4 reminds his readers, the Lord demands his precepts be kept diligently. Howell Jones comments again, obedience to the Lord's will is therefore the true hallmark of true piety. The godly recognize that it is demanded, but that it is also desired. Christians are to keep God's law because they know it's what God requires. We are to desire it, to not care about God's law, to live as if God's law did not exist. That's a sign of false piety. That's not where the psalmist is leading us this morning. And what's the first thing that he prays for? That he would be steadfast in keeping God's statutes and commands. Well, what is it to be steadfast? Children, perhaps you've seen a nature show on TV where there is a cheetah or a lion or some animal that is hunting a prey. It is steadfastly going towards that prey, very slowly, very methodically, getting as close as it can. It's not going to be distracted. It's not going to all of a sudden start looking at the grass and the flowers around it. It's steadfastly fixed on that animal. That's what the psalmist is pleading with the Lord here. He pleads with the Lord that he will not be distracted, or worse, that he would fall away in sin. But he would continue fixed towards the goal. The word used here for steadfast has an enduring quality. The verb form of this word means to engrave. You know, when you're chiseling something into rock, it's not going to leave quickly. It's almost there permanently. That's what the psalmist is asking about. May this be permanent. May I be steadfast in your statutes, because I know they are good. The psalmist continues with his plea in verse 6. He knows that if he is steadfast in keeping God's statutes, having his eyes fixed on God's commandments, he will not be put to shame. Now, shame is a common theme throughout so many of the Psalms. To have shame means that you are embarrassed, dishonored, or disgraced. And throughout the Psalms, the psalmist prayed to the Lord that they would not be shamed, or that they would have their enemies be shamed instead. But another aspect of that word that the psalmist brings us to this morning is there's a shame that comes from a feeling of guilt or sadness because you've known you've done something wrong. The psalmist is asking the Lord for help, to steadfastly keep his commandments, to have his eyes fixed on all of God's law, because he doesn't want to be shamed before the Lord. He wants God's face to be happy towards him. He wants to be blessed. He wants to be happy as well. But what happens when we do sin? When we aren't steadfast? When we let our eyes wander away from God's commands, we continue living in our sins. Psalm 32 speaks to this. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David, the author of Psalm 32, was feeling the shame of his sin, feeling the guilt that was weighing on him so much for his sin. He was burdened, as if God's hand was heavy on him. Brothers and sisters, we too can feel this way because of our sin. We know the burden that weighs so heavily on our hearts, because we do not desire to keep all of God's laws. There are those particular sins we just aren't willing to give up. We feel the shame. We feel the burden, the guilt, because of those sins. That's the Lord's hand being heavy upon you. It reminds us of God's righteous anger against sin. The psalmist in Psalm 119 pleads with the Lord that this would not be the case for him. And we too must pray by the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, to keep us steadfast, to have our eyes fixed on his good law. Verse 5 of Psalm 32, David resolves his problem. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Brothers and sisters, that's a gospel promise that is just as true today as it was when David wrote it. We confess our sins. God will truly forgive our sins. He will release us from the burden, release us from the guilt, release us from the shame. That's our prayer to the Lord. And that leads the psalmist to the next part of his prayer, the promise. In verse 7, the psalmist reflects not just on being put to shame, not being put to shame, because where does that lead him? It leads him to a promise of praise. What did we do this morning after the absolution, after the declaration of pardon? We sung praise to the Lord. What other response do we have for hearing such great news than to open our voices, open our hearts, to sing praise to our great and gracious God? But there's a particular type of praise that the psalmist has in mind here. It's a praise that comes from an upright heart, one that is steadfast, one that is fixed on God's commands, one that learns and is taught God's righteous rules. The synonym for law used in verse 7 is translated in the ESV as rules. To flesh that out a little more, we can think of it as rulings or judgments. How has God upheld his law in the past? How has he been faithful to his covenant? learning those things is what drives the psalmist and should drive us as well to praise the Lord. We can praise him confidently. We can praise him joyfully because he knows how he has been faithful in the past. We too have a place where we can learn about God's righteous rules. We can learn about God's righteous judgments. They're contained for us in Holy Scripture. God has preserved them for us in his holy word. We can find there how God judged the wicked, how he rescued his people, how he sought after the wandering, and how he was faithful to his own covenant. Well, that just doesn't lead the psalmist to praise, but it also leads him to promise that he will praise the Lord, that he will keep God's statutes as well. And that phrase in verse 8 is really a reflection of verse 5. It's the only place in this first stanza where we have the same word used for law twice. It's repeated in verse 5 and verse 8. There's that enduring, that abiding quality to statutes, and the psalmist promises to keep them. What does it mean to keep them? What is the psalmist promising to do? This word can also be used to guard. It's the same word used in Genesis 3 to describe the cherubim and the flaming sword that were guarding. We're keeping the garden holy after Adam and Eve were kicked out for their sin and disobedience. The psalmist promised to guard, to keep God's law. That's to be our promise as well, brothers and sisters. We are to guard God's law. The law of the land, whatever that is, cannot usurp what God has commanded us to do. We cannot simply set it aside for what God has set aside what God has revealed because it's not popular in our land. The psalmist promised to do that, to keep God's law, to guard it. And so should we. Well, there's one more final part of this prayer. It's a small part, but yet it's probably the most significant part of this prayer. The very end, which brings us to the petition of the prayer. The psalmist asks the Lord to not utterly forsake him. Literally translated, we could say, do not abandon me greatly to an overwhelming degree. It's kind of an interesting way to end this psalm, isn't it? The psalmist is throwing himself at the feet of the covenant Lord, asking him not to abandon him. The psalmist knows that if God does abandon him, he is lost. His pleadings, his promises, they'll come to nothing. He's unable to do this on his own. He won't be blessed. He won't be happy before the Lord. Brothers and sisters, our God has promised to never leave us or forsake us. And we at many times feel as if we have lost for a time the sense of God's favor because of our grievous sin. But we have a God who is rich in mercy. He runs as a father runs to his children as we come to him in repentance. And that can be said of every single one of you this morning who put your trust in Jesus Christ and believe that God will forgive your sins. God will remove your shame. He will replace it with joy, blessedness, and happiness. God won't abandon his children. Well, the prayer of the psalmist here in Psalm 119 was for the Lord to not utterly forsake him. There are many places in the Psalms where there are similar prayers like that. But there is one place in the Psalter where the psalmist cries out to the Lord because he actually was forsaken by the Lord. Many of you probably know what I'm speaking of. Psalm 22, verse 1. The psalmist cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? That's the exact opposite side of the spectrum that we thought about this morning, isn't it? Being blessed and happy to being so far removed from the Lord. Psalm 22 doesn't have the emphasis of being utterly forsaken to an overwhelming degree as we saw in Psalm 119. But yet those words of Psalm 22 were used later in a context where somebody was utterly forsaken by the Lord, to the highest degree ever experienced. Psalm 119, verse 8, was fulfilled in the negative. Jesus Christ cried out in agony on the cross, those beginning words of Psalm 22, when he was, at that very moment, utterly abandoned by the Lord. The Lord God had left his love and mercy and instead visited him with the full brunt of his wrath. The full burden of God's wrath was laid against Christ. It was laid against every way that was not blameless. Every time one did not walk in the way of the Lord, when God's testimonies were not kept, every time God was not sought with the whole heart, when one did wrong, when God's precepts were not kept diligently, every time they were not steadfast in keeping God's statutes, when eyes were not fixed on God's commands, when praises were offered with sinful hearts, when righteous rules were not learned, finally, every time a statute was not kept, all those things were being punished by the Lord there at Jesus Christ on the cross. Christ fulfilled Psalm 119 perfectly. Every single part of it, every single dot and tittle of the law, Christ kept perfectly. But yet there he was, on the cross, before the Lord God, as the worst sinner ever, taking our place, enduring our punishment, being utterly forsaken for us, having the greatest measure of shame, not being removed from him, but being placed upon him. Why? Why did Christ do all of this for us? So that we can be happy in God's presence. So that we can be blessed by the Lord. Christian, you are blessed right now because of this work of Christ fulfilling the psalm for you. In Christ, we can walk the paths of righteousness. We can keep God's precepts. We can even offer to God our prayers that he would help remain us steadfast, that we won't be put to shame. And brothers and sisters, we have right now the promise of God that we are blessed, that we are blessed as his redeemed children. But we do look forward to that day, don't we, when we will be eternally, perfectly happy and blessed in the presence of our resurrected Lord. That is our great hope, to be happy in the presence of our Lord. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word even when it exposes our sin, our inability to keep your law perfectly. And Lord, we know how your people Israel failed so often at this law, and they were a type and shadow even of us. But Lord, we thank you that you do not kick us into exile for our inability to keep your law. But instead, you look upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the righteousness that he has given us, the righteousness that he earned for us perfectly, completely, truly. Lord, we thank you for such a wonderful gift. And we thank you that we can be blessed by you through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.